All right, good morning. Good to see everyone. You've had a good week. If you have a Bible, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you're not already there, Matthew chapter 2 is our text, verse 1 through 11. And we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. We ask now, Father, that you would help us as we sit before your word, that you would use it by your Spirit to do in our hearts what needs to be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Last Sunday, we began a new sermon series on Advent Sunday, the first Sunday of Advent. Today is the second Sunday of Advent. We talked last Sunday about how Advent means arrival. It means the arrival of Jesus. And how this season marks three arrivals we talked about. We said it marks his arrival in the flesh at Bethlehem. Number one. Number two, it marks his arrival in our hearts daily. And number three, it marks his coming arrival on the earth in the future, that is, in the eschaton. The goal of this brief series is to help us to prepare for Christmas. It is, we could say, our journey to Bethlehem. We began last Sunday by looking at the journey to Bethlehem in Scripture itself. We noticed how the Old Testament Scripture could be summed up as a journey to Bethlehem. From the very moment of humanity's fall into sin, God was actively at work bringing us to Bethlehem. To that moment when God the Son would take on human flesh and become one of us so that he could live and die in our place to redeem us and bring us back to God. Now today I want us to look at two more journeys to Bethlehem. First, we'll consider the journey to Bethlehem of the wise men. And then second, we're going to consider the journey to Bethlehem of Herod's soldiers. We'll focus mostly, though, on the journey of the wise men. I'm not going to focus too much on answering the questions that we might have about the wise men. But I did want to take a bit of time and look at these figures because there's a lot of misunderstanding about these figures. In fact, thinking back, I'm not sure that in 10 years we've looked at them in any depth here at Cross Point. So this is our chance to do so. But if we get into too much depth, we'll just not get where we need to go. So instead, I'm going to focus on the text, try to allow it to shape our understanding of these characters. And you may find that you have to set aside some of your beliefs about them as we see what the text says. Now, the point of the wise men in Scripture is significance, right? Value. That's the point of their story. Their journey teaches us something about the profound significance of the birth of Jesus. When I approach this story, I tend to feel a little bit like I feel when I read stories like Dickens' Oliver Twist. I don't know if you've ever read the story or seen the movie. All through the story, Oliver has no idea how the story is going to go. Things go very, very depressingly bad for him. He's constantly in these harrowing and desperate situations. He never knows what will happen next or how he's going to survive. But as we read, we're not in the same situation. We've been given these little peaks throughout the story of other things. And we're not really explained all the detail, but you kind of get the sense that these things are connected to him in some way. We look from the outside knowing much more than he knows. We see wealthy people with some mysterious connection to him, people who live happy lives and lives full of love and hope and comfort. And somehow we know that in the end his life is going to change. But it's not till the end that he finds out. And this is a story a little bit like that. The wise men don't really know what's going on. But we do. And so when we read the story, we look on with all sorts of knowledge that they don't have. And that is what makes this story tick. Verse 1, we're just going to work through from verse 1 to 11 this morning. We'll start in verse 1 though, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look with me, please. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So the wise men are introduced here after the story of Jesus' birth. And that word for wise men is magoi, which is where we get our word magi, the magi. And so I'm just going to call them that from here out. It's probably a more precise word, and you'll understand in a moment, I think, a little bit of why that is. We're not told much at all about the magi. In fact, here we're just told two things. First one is that they are called magi. So magi is the plural of mage, right? The plural is mages or magi. This is one of the plurals of that. So if you come across mages in games or in stories, these often warriors that fight with spells and things, that's who these people are. One commentator summarized what these people are throughout history, and I'll just read it out because it's helpful. The word magi, he says, was originally applied exclusively to members of a priestly caste of the Medes and Persians who had esoteric skills in interpreting dreams. However, the use of the word broadened to embrace various categories of persons who were marked out by superior knowledge and ability, including astrologers, soothsayers, and even oriental sages. From here, the term became debased, first to function as a label for sorcerers and magicians in general, and then in the end to become a term for quacks, deceivers, and seducers. So the term has a long, long history, all the way back to Daniel. Daniel is a mage. And all the way through to the New Testament, I think, Simon the Magi, the magician. So the term itself doesn't tell us all we'd like to know, but it certainly gives us an idea of what we're looking at here. So that's the first thing, they're called Magi. And the second thing that we're told here is simply that they're from the east. Most probably, that places them in the Parthian Empire in Persia. And so, putting it together, we surmise that these Magi were probably from the priestly caste in Persia. That's roughly where it places them. They're a caste of people. They're not individuals who become Magi, but it's a hereditary caste. And their skills are in these sort of things. Now, the text says that Magi, more than one, come to Jerusalem. We have no idea how many came. Some tradition has assumed three magi based on the three gifts that were given. Other tradition has assumed 12. And by the way, they've given them all names, multiple different names, but nevertheless. But it's entirely possible that there were more than even this. We have no idea how many there were, just that there were more than one. Also, they probably came with an entourage of soldiers and staff. So their retinue was probably fairly large. Next thing to notice here is that they do not come to Herod. Right? They don't rock up to Herod's palace. Rather, they come to Jerusalem, and they come with a question. Have a look at verse 2. Saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now there are three assumptions in their question. Three things that they seem to know when they ask this question. The first thing is that somebody was born. Number two, this person is Jewish. And number three, this person is a king or will be a king. Now, the question is, how did they know those three things? We'll look at that in a moment. But there's just one question, and their question is, where is he? They kind of assume everyone will know where this new king that was born is and start asking around. They explain how they learned about him. They said they saw a star. And they explain why they came. They came to worship him. Now, we don't know exactly how they knew these three things. Text doesn't spell it out, but what we do know gives us some hints. First, they learn about him from a star. Now, magi are sometimes known to be not just keen astronomers, those who study the stars, but keen astrologers, those who interpret the stars, who get information from the stars. They read the stars for information, and that is part of their magic practice. So these ones are apparently watching the sky very carefully. That's apparently what these particular magi were doing. And not only do they notice a new star, but they interpret what that star means. Now we could speculate about how they knew what they knew. There's lots of speculation out there. I'll just give a few quick thoughts. In the ancient world, it was common to attach significance to astronomical phenomena, such as conjunctions of stars or constellations, comets, newly observed stars, and these sorts of things. These were seen as relating to significant people or events. And so this suggests the notion of the rise of a great king. If there's a new star, something big has happened or someone big has happened. That's the logic, perhaps. Secondly, there was apparently a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn around this time in history, around 5 to 6 BC. Jupiter was considered a royal planet, which suggests king. Saturn was the star of Saturday, which was associated with the Jews because of their Sabbath observance. And so this suggests the notion of a king who was Jewish. So they might have deduced what they knew, these three things, simply from making these sort of guesses. Superstitious guesses. But also, it's just entirely possible that just like God used the stars to herald Jesus' birth, which he does here, he may have just given them specific revelation about what it meant. Maybe they're doing their thing, their pagan divination, and God sends a messenger or walks in and says, hey, here's what it means. There's a king of the Jews. Go look for him if you want to. We don't know the detail, and we don't need to know the detail, but what we do know is that they came looking for a newborn king from the Jews, and they came, their logic is, if it's Jewish, if it's Israeli, go to their capital, right? So that they rock up at Jerusalem, not knowing anything else. They don't know what they're looking for, but they do that, and they want to worship him. Now, it'd be a mistake to think that this means that they fully understand who Jesus is and recognize his theological significance in history. They probably don't. They probably have only the vaguest notions of this. They are not Christian. They are not Jewish. They probably never become Christian. or Jewish. In fact, they're quite likely Zoroastrian. So it's best to think of this as Magi, best not to think of this as Magi worshiping Jesus as God, right? Like Christian worship. Rather, it's best to think of these people as practicing their own religion, right? Their own religion says you look at the stars, you try to read them and understand them, and that's what they're doing. They're showing reverence for this person, this character that their own religion has valued and led them to. And he's not significant to them as the Jewish Messiah. He's not significant to them as the Christian Lord, but as the one who was revealed to them in the stars by the cosmic powers that they believe. That's what's going on here. This is not an endorsement of any of that. It is just something that happened. Now, the point is not that they fully understood who Jesus was. Right? The point is that they came to honor his significance. Something really big in the scheme of the universe has just happened. That's why they're here. That's the point. How much more should we, who do understand the full significance of what is happening here, honor the significance of this event? But this is the story. They don't really get the full picture. We do. That's just the whole story of the wise men is, if they could see it and come with just their outside looking in, how much more we who know what's happening, who know the full significance of these events, honor them. Take them seriously. The way we come to Bethlehem says so much about how we view the one who was born there. The value we place on him. These Magi place great value on Jesus at his birth, and they showed it. Question is, do goes on in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So, important thing to notice here is that they didn't go to Herod. They go to Jerusalem. And this Herod, this guy is Herod the Great, right? He's the founder of the Herodian dynasty at first. He was only the king up in Galilee in the north, and then things sort of went pear-shaped up there, and so he flees to Rome, and then in Rome, the Senate appoints him as the king of the Jews, and sends him back to Palestine, and this time he sets up in Jerusalem as the king of Judea, which is the southern part of Jerusalem. So Herod the Great is the king of the Jews at this time in history. And he's an extremely powerful guy. But he's also a ruthless guy, right? This guy killed his wife and three of his kids to protect his throne. His own kids. His own wife. This guy is ruthless. Those aren't the only family members he killed. They're just the only immediate family members he killed that we know of. All right. This guy is scary. The important thing here, the Magi didn't go to him. They went to Jerusalem in verse 2. And apparently the story gets around and causes a bit of a stir in Jerusalem. Like, have you heard about these guys that are looking for this king that's born? And now we see that Herod hears about this. And the thing is, that's not how kings like to hear about their rivals, right? And so his ears perk up, and text says he's troubled, right? The Magi have come on something of a spiritual journey, but they've gotten mixed up now in a diplomatic mess. And diplomatically speaking, they've stuck their foot in it. And this is about to become a very awkward diplomatic incident between two kingdoms. Verse 4 continues, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, Herod, that is, inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." So Herod doesn't summon the Magi when he hears this rumor. First, he summons the Jewish version of the Magi, right? The priestly caste in Israel. That is the chief priests and the scribes. Now, we have to remember, these chief priests and scribes, the scribes would be similar to rabbis. This is no more than 33 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And Herod comes and says, the Christ, the Jewish Christ, when he comes, where is he going to be born? Tell me. These people are able to come up with the location of the Messiah's birth on demand. It might have taken a few days, we don't know. But they're able to go look and then come back with an accurate answer. And yet still, 33 years later, the same exact people crucify the person that Herod asked them about. How does that happen? How quickly we forget when we don't mean to remember. So Herod gets the brain trust in, demands the answer to the same question the Magi are asking. Where is this person going to be born? And notice that he has already made the connection that this isn't just any king or powerful person. Right? What does he say? The Christ. He's already cottoned on to the fact that the Jews are looking for a Messiah, a Christ, and this person is probably that person. Right? He's put that together. He's the first one in the story who puts that together. He calls this person the Christ, which is a Jewish concept. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. Here's their answer. "They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So they give their answer based on the prophet Micah's statements. And only now that Herod knows this, does he turn around and summon the Magi to him. Verse 7. "And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." All right, Herod spooked. He summons them secretly after holding this council. He's all very, very Herod. And he wants to shut this thing down. He knows the Jews excite easily. Right? That's the story of Palestine in the first century. They excite easily, and he doesn't want that to happen. And so he doesn't want them to get any hint that their Christ has shown up. He probably doesn't even believe in their Christ showing up. Right? But they do. And that's enough to cause trouble, political instability. And so he acts with great caution here. Notice the first thing he does when the Magi come, he wants to know the timing. Tell me about, you said you saw a star. Tell me about the timing here. And he doesn't give them the answer to their question until they give him the answer to his question, right? This guy is scheming. He's keeping control. He's using leverage. He wants to know the timing. And he asks, well, why? Why is that significant to him? Well, we're not told here, but it becomes quite clear in verse 16. Have a look down at verse 16. We read it earlier. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem in all the region who were 2 years old or under, and here's according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In other words, the window of people he needs to kill, he's trying to narrow down the time window of who this person is, and so he's locking in the back. The star, it can't be before the star appeared. That's my opening of the window. Now, he has no intention of waiting too long, but in the end, he ends up having a window that's, I mean, to be safe, he gives a 2-year window, 2 years and under. This guy intends to kill this person who got a star, which, talk about arrogance. The Greeks call it hubris. Jews would probably call it chutzpah. He had a star show up for him and try to kill him. You probably met your match there. But Herod will tolerate no rival. He's going to kill. And incidentally, within 2 years, at the most, maybe much sooner, he's dead. Herod, that is. Now, this text quite naturally brings up the question of time. Right? Sometimes we get the notion that all of this is taking place in the night Jesus was born. They rock up late at night, talk to Herod, and then maybe get to Bethlehem in the early hours. And kind of get some of those images in our minds sometimes. In fact, the Magi took quite some time to arrive in Bethlehem. First, there's preparation for the trip. It had diplomatic implications. You're going to go visit potentially a king, a royal family. You don't just run off. You have to get permission for that sort of thing. You have to talk to people. You have to consider the diplomatic implications. And then there's great financial costs. Like, these were significant gifts. They were gifts fit for a king. And so they've got all that to sort out. On top of that, it's quite likely that they were sent with an entourage, which means if you're going to take expensive gifts across the desert, you need security, like serious security. This is notoriously dangerous. And so they would have taken probably soldiers if it was royally sanctioned. And then various other staff. And then there's the journey, which would have been roughly 2,000 kilometers across harrowing desert on camel, probably. It would have taken months to get from there to there. Months, probably it's estimated around 4 months just to make the journey. And then they get to Jerusalem, and what's described there could have easily taken multiple days or even weeks. So, finally, we know that Herod killed the male children up to the age of 2. So we know that Herod had calculated the oldest this kid can be is 2. And he probably gave himself some margin. So somewhere in the realm of a year old or older, Jesus, when they get to him. This is not like the shepherds showing up on the night, running across the paddock and being there. The Magi, this is a big operation. Probably Jesus is a year or so old by the time they get there. And it's interesting to think about this, that the Magi show up in Jerusalem. Everyone starts gossiping about this kid. By that point, Jesus has already been to Jerusalem. Right? 7 days old. Well, 8th day, they bring him to the temple and circumcise. Probably came again at the 40-day mark. Possibly a third time that's suggested in the story. Jesus has been to the temple in Jerusalem multiple times. Some people have recognized. Anna, Simeon have recognized him, Zechariah. But clearly he hasn't made a huge impact on Jerusalem. It's just another baby. The temple. all of this is happening after the story's already out, the cat's out of the bag, and yet now is when Jerusalem starts to think, oh, maybe something significant happened. What is it? And nobody seems to know. Verse 8, story goes on. He sent them to Bethlehem. This is Herod sends them to Bethlehem, saying, go, search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. All right, only now does he give them the information they seek. He gets what he wants, gives them what they want, sends them to Bethlehem. It's about 9 kilometers away, with instructions to notify him when they find the child. That's important to him. Now, clearly in subtext here, so that he can kill them. He wants to kill the kid. But we might wonder why he doesn't just send his own people to find Jesus. He's not far away. Why go through this process? And the answer, I think, is that many of his own soldiers are Jewish, right? He's afraid they're going to side with the kid, right? Never underestimate the insecurity of the megalomaniac ego. Herod is terrified of this baby. So he wants this all in the DO, down low. He wants to be able to deal with it quietly. Soldiers start asking around for the kid. People are going to arc up. But if the Magi show up, it'll be weird, but nobody's going to think it's a threat. And so he lets them do it, hoping to get what he wants that way. Verse 9 and 10, the story goes on. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, this is interesting because the star did not lead them to Jerusalem. But now it leads them to Bethlehem. Right? So when I say did not lead them, there's no indication in the text that the star moved to lead them to Jerusalem. That's how they knew it was Jerusalem. That's not suggested here. It's possible, but it's not suggested here. But at this point, from Jerusalem, the last 9 kilometers, it does move. It actually guides them. It goes with them, so much so that they can literally tell what house he's in. So this is different. Before they're doing telescopes and they're just seeing, oh, a new star. And this is a distant star. And it's not, you know, it's not like the pictures that big on a postcard. It's just a star. It's a new star. And if you knew the stars really, really, really well, you'd recognize it. But not everyone in the world recognized this. Only people who were really paying attention. Of course, this raises questions about what this star is. Was it natural? Was it a supernatural phenomenon? We don't know for sure. Don't need to know for sure, but what we do know is that at this point, it's clearly low and local. From Jerusalem on, it's something that is specifically guiding them to a house. So I suspect, personally, that it was supernatural, that it appeared to be natural initially. That's my guess. And that, but it was supernatural, and that now it changes its nature. It comes close, it comes down. Probably was not visible to everyone. But at this stage, it's clearly and discernibly a supernatural guide to them, leading them on the way, which, again, they already know the answer. That's not the point. The point is, we didn't make it up in our head. There really was a star, and God is now showing up again. This, whatever did the first thing is here again. We're on the trail. Right? And this great exceeding joy. This is not joy in God. This is, we're about to get there. We're about to get to the end of our quest. We're back on the trail, so to speak. Verse 11. Going into the house, And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They finally arrive. Jesus is now a child, probably a toddler. They go in and they worship him. Now, this worship, again, doesn't necessarily mean that they understand who he is theologically or believe that he's God, any of that. It's a sign of respect. It's homage. They found a person whose birth was announced by a star. Right? That's a special person. That's got to be profoundly significant in human history. And so they enter the home of a poor young family and they bow down on the floor to a toddler. Strange thing. And I'm pretty sure they got how strange that was. But this is the kid. This is the... Whatever powers are, put a star in the sky for this kid. And they present the gifts that they've brought with them. Here's the thing. The gifts aren't supposed to mean anything. Right? We sometimes read things into it, and that's fine. Like, they symbolize things, perhaps. But they're not supposed to mean anything in the story. The point of the gifts is that they're valuable objects appropriate for what they thought they were going to find is literally a royal family member. Right? Gifts for a baby aren't really for the baby, right? They're for the family, and they're all about diplomacy, and this was going to really be a thing. And that's the point of the gifts. Something really significant has happened. It's worthy of a gift fit for a king. And that's the point. That's the point of the whole story. All this effort, all this time, all this travel, all this money, all this stress, all of it to give gifts to an infant just learning to walk. Why? Because they recognize the significance, the value of this person. All the while, not having a clue who he is in detail. They don't know this. Probably never read Torah. They probably have no idea who he is in the grand scheme of the Jewish faith and the way God is bringing a redeemer and a rescuer to his people. They don't get that. But they know he's a big deal to the people that matter in the universe. And they go to great lengths to express that. And that's the message of the journey to Bethlehem of the Magi. Jesus is valuable. Jesus is significant. Right? This is an event of historic moment for the human race. This person matters profoundly. They probably did not know the Jewish scriptures like you and I do. Right? They probably did not grasp the sheer significance of the coming of the Christ who was promised. They probably had little concept of the great redemption story of human history. They probably had no notion of the incarnation, right? God taking on human flesh. We do. We get all that stuff. They didn't. They did know that Jesus was significant in the cosmic scheme of things. Do we? Do we recognize this as one of the most significant things that has ever happened in human history? Jesus was born. Does the way we journey to Bethlehem, does the way we worship, suggest that we comprehend the cosmic significance of the moment in history of Jesus' birth? We'll close with this. We won't take time to go through it, but as the story continues, the Magi leave without going back to Herod. Joseph and Mary are warned to flee to Egypt. Off they go. Herod realizes he's been played, lashes out, killing every male child in Bethlehem, surrounding region, within the time window of possibility for being the one he's after. And we see here a picture. Two ways to journey to Bethlehem. Right? Neither the Magi nor Herod's troops had true faith in God. Neither of them understood what was happening here. But while the Magi journeyed to Bethlehem to recognize his profound significance, Herod's journey to Bethlehem was to kill and to destroy. Right? To silence, to eradicate, to vent his malice and rage, to soothe his jealousy by the destruction of the object. To assert control over the situation, to consolidate his power. Ironically, by the time he got to Bethlehem, Jesus wasn't there. And the point is, it matters how you come to Bethlehem. It matters how you come. May our journey to Bethlehem this year demonstrate that we understand the significance of Jesus. That he is God, come in the flesh, to rescue us from the curse. May we worship him in light of this. Let's pray. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would impress upon us the cosmic significance of the birth of Jesus Christ. That we would not treat this event, this historical event or this theological reality, as just another Christian teaching, but that we would see it as one of the most significant events in human history. That we would press the significance of this historic event on the world around us this Christmas. That we would not be bashful, cowed, but that we would celebrate Christmas as an act of faith. An act of affirmation of humanity that this is not just significant because one country was more powerful than another, because missionaries won the day here or there, but this is significant because whoever made the stars and runs the universe was at work in this. May we meditate on these things. May we come to truthful conclusions that lead to glad worship and generous gifts. We ask this in Jesus' name.